You turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and we turn to the book of Hebrews for the final time in this series tonight. I would certainly remind you, as I often do when we conclude a sermon series in the book of the Bible, that we have barely scratched the surface, let alone exhausted the book of Hebrews. We come to an end of a series of studies in Hebrews, but certainly not to the end of Hebrews itself. I was just this afternoon after my nap reading a little bit of John Owen on the glory of Christ. And as I was finishing up Hebrews tonight, made me think of John Owen's, what is it, the Banner of Truth set, I think 9 volumes on the book of Hebrews. So yes, we have scarcely scratched the surface. And there's always the balance between wanting to study in depth and also make discernible progress, because there are other parts of the Bible we need to hear from as well. So, but anyway, just thinking about that, Owen's work in the book of Hebrews, and just as a reminder of how much there always is. But we do reach the end of our series, if not exhausting the book of Hebrews tonight. So hear from the Word of God as we read Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verses 20 through, going through verse 25, the end of the book. Let's hear the Word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. We thank you for it. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity as the Lord's day draws to an end, as the sun goes down in the west, to be able to close out this day around the word of God. Father, we pray for your light. We pray for your spirit. We pray, Father, that you'd give us insight into the Word of God. Lord, and in hearing and preaching this Word, that you would use it as a means of grace to grow us in Christ, to shape us, to be more like our Savior, to make us mature followers of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for this time that we've been able to go through this magnificent book. And Father, we pray now for your help as we turn our attention once again to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we reach the end of Hebrews, and our study of it is complete. And as we come to the end, the letter is complete. There's theology, and there is application, and there is instruction, and there is admonition. And now really all that's left to the writer of Hebrews is to sign off, which he does with style, penning one of the most full and substantive benedictions or blessings that you will find anywhere in Scripture. And as he penned this benediction, he did so, no doubt, with the needs of these believers in mind. And as he thinks of them, as he thinks of the challenges that they face, temptations they may face, he gives them this blessing with those things in mind. As commentator Kent Hughes writes, he says, in its original setting, it was especially appropriate for the expatriate Hebrew church as it battened down its hatches, trimmed its sails, and pointed its prow into the ominous rising seas of Roman persecution that would explode full fury under Nero's infamy. And so as we look at these closing verses to the book of Hebrews, really that benediction is the main thing, certainly the most theologically substantive thing, but then the writer has a few more words that he addresses more personally. Some have described this as a postscript, a P.S. at the end after the blessing. And so as we look at this passage tonight, first of all, we want to look at the blessing from the Lord that he pronounces upon them. And then second, the greeting, the personal words from the author. So first of all, then, in verses 20 and 21, a blessing from the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. I sometimes use that as a benediction at the end of the services. Sometimes, and I try to kind of rotate through benedictions. Some I'll use more than others. I will say sometimes if I feel like the service has gone long and I plan to use that one, I will change to a shorter one because it's kind of long. And I have to admit there are some times where my brain just kind of feels a bit jumbled toward the end and I just chicken out and switch to something much shorter. But they use it. Maybe it's familiar words to you because of that. Verse 20 tells us some things about God, that he, as he's pronouncing a blessing, and the whole thing is a blessing on them, but there's a lot of content here where he tells us first some things about God. He is the God of peace. Now, that's not a unique description of God. It occurs at least five other times in the New Testament, including another passage that sometimes uses as a benediction, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Where he says, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless, and so on. So God of peace is not an uncommon way of referring to God. But what does he mean? What does it mean when he says the God of peace? Well, of can be a little bit ambiguous in English as in Greek. The God who himself is characterized by peace. There's a tranquility in God, if we could put it that way. He's never flustered. He's never anxious. He's never worried about how things are going to work out. But I think the bigger point is not just that God is characterized by peace, of peace, but of peace in the sense that he is the God who is the source of peace. And that really ties in with the whole book of Hebrews, with so much of its emphasis on Jesus' priesthood and his sacrifice as being the completion of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament priesthood, which of course is the means by which God has brought peace into a relationship characterized, as Paul uses the word, by enmity, by hostility, by warfare. He is the God who has created peace through the Lord Jesus Christ between sinners like us and a holy God like him. And so he's the God who's made peace between us. And because of that peace, that we are now at peace with God, then we can have peace, as we tend to think of it, as a sense of inner calmness, inner tranquility, not caught up with fears or ruffled by worry, and all of those kinds of things. So that is this peace. He is the God who is characterized by that, and by his grace in Christ, the God who is the source of that peace. And let's face it, if you do not have peace with God in Christ Jesus, you have no basis for peace in your mind or in your heart or anywhere else, because nothing is right. If you're not reconciled to the God of this universe, the God of creation, the God who rules over all things, God who is there, then everything else inevitably is wrong, is off balance, is off kilter. And so he is the God of peace, this shalom, not just the lack of enmity, but a new relationship with God and the completeness, the wholeness that's all characterized by the Hebrew word shalom. Now, we experience that here. Ultimately, we'll enjoy that fully in heaven. But we do have a good taste of it now here in this world. We do know God now, even in the upheavals and turmoils of this world. Now, Jesus accomplished that for us. It's available to every child of God. It's available only to the children of God. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus kind of not only says, I give you this peace, but he sort of explains what he means by it, that our hearts are not troubled. Even in this world, our hearts are not troubled. We're resting in Christ, trusting in God. Neither let them be afraid. So we're not troubled we're not afraid, because whatever concerns we may have about circumstances, we know God rules. We know God is there. We know it is in His hands. And so we need that. They needed that. And He reminds them that the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of peace. It's knowing He's in charge. But then verse 20 tells us something else about God. He's not only the God of peace. You could say He is the God of peace precisely because He's the God of resurrection. He's the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. What a descriptive word shepherd is of Jesus. Jesus Himself, you know, said, "I am the good shepherd," drawing on the image of a normal human shepherd. But He Himself is the good shepherd, and good in the sense that He loves His sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep. He cares for His sheep. But the writer of the Hebrews takes it up a notch when he refers to Him as the great shepherd of the sheep, because He not only lays down His life for the sheep, but He's raised up again to life. And so He has taken on the enemy, not a tiger, not a lion trying to go after the sheep, but death itself. And He has fought against death, and He defeated it, and He won for us. His victory over death was for us. As John 10 says, Jesus Himself said, "As the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep." And He's the great shepherd because He did that. And He was raised up, never to die again. You may have heard, in normal situations, if the shepherd is killed, the sheep are in trouble because their line of defense has fallen. But in our case, with the good shepherd, it is precisely in His death that our safety is secured. And then He was raised up, securing that victory for us. By the way, it is something of a curiosity that this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the resurrection is mentioned. And, you know, it kind of makes sense. That's just not been the focus. It's undergirded everything in the book of Hebrews, but with the focus on Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than the angels and greater than Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood. It really didn't fit within the things He was describing, but He mentions it here, and it does undergird everything He has said up to this point. So He's the God of peace. He's the God of the resurrection of Jesus. He's also the God of His promise, or the God of His word, who keeps His word. Notice in verse 20 again, that it does this. It says, "By the blood of the eternal covenant." If you're going to understand the Bible, you can't start reading in Matthew 1. You have to start with Genesis 1. You have to start at the beginning. And because God's covenant with Adam and Eve, even the covenant of grace when they sinned and are still alive at that point, and as that covenant takes greater form and expansion with Abraham and with Moses and with David, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't come in a vacuum. The death and resurrection don't just happen. They are part of this complex or this web of promises that God has made and bound Himself to and to us in this covenant, an everlasting covenant. In fact, in Genesis 17, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will make My covenant with you, circumcision, and it will be an everlasting covenant." Now, the sign changes, but the covenant continues. The promises that God has made do continue. And it is the blood of the eternal covenant that is what ratifies or secures the promises of God. It is Jesus' death for us that secures the fulfillment of those promises. It's very significant in Matthew 26 with the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus takes the cup. And what does He say? He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And here the writer of Hebrews describes all that by the blood of the eternal covenant. It's not just that Jesus died. He died as part of this covenant that God had made in order to secure it, in order to bring the promises to us. Now, the first time He's mentioned resurrection, but certainly not the first time He's mentioned covenant, the covenant promises of God. In fact, it's the 19th and final occurrence of the word covenant in the book of Hebrews. And so that covenant is secured ultimately not by animals, just like the sacrifices ultimately didn't atone for sin, but those animals pointed to Jesus, who did secure the covenant. Hebrews 8:10, earlier we looked at that, and it itself is quoting Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, that was fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, bit of a spoiler alert with Revelation, it's always very moving when you get to the end of Revelation and we are with the Lord and the enemies are cast in the lake of fire. We are with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lord says, "I will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people." You know, you go from Genesis to Revelation. It's God, and it's God's fulfilling that promise that he has made. But as Jeremiah 31 points to the new covenant, where God writes his law on our hearts, where the Spirit dwells within us. And it is the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, that secures those blessings, eternal promises, eternal benefits for us. Some of you may know Philip Edgecombe Hughes, Bible scholar of a different generation, although not that long ago, taught at Westminster Seminary and other places. He wrote, "Had he not shed his blood for us, he could not be our Savior. Had he not been brought again from the dead, he could be neither Savior nor Lord. His dying would have been just one more in the long sequence of sacrifices which cannot take away sins. Death would have had the final word. But the resurrection manifested his glory as the Prince of Life and Conqueror of Death and confirmed that his blood is the seal of a covenant that is eternal and that by this single offering of himself, he has perfected for all those who are being sanctified." So verse 20, benediction, it's about God. It's about who he is as the God of peace, who he is as the God of resurrection, who he is as the God who makes and keeps his promises secured by nothing less than the blood of his own son. It's a lot to cover in a short benediction, but there it is. Now, verse 21 then moves on to talk about what all that means for us. Now, we've kind of been talking about that, and some of that's pretty evident. But notice what he says then in verse 20. It kind of picks up from where 21 picks up with where 20 was. "Now may the God of peace," who, and he goes into these descriptions, but let's put that back together. "Now may the God of peace," verse 21, "equip you with everything good that you may do his will." So what does this mean for us? These things that are true of God. Well, one of the things that he does for us is to equip us to do his will. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And that word equip has the sense of making whole or making complete, providing everything we need, or putting us into the proper condition in order to do the things that God has for us, which is exactly, of course, what Jesus has done for us, provided everything we need, restored us, made us right in him. Now, everything good is not defined, but we can imagine what those things are, what he has in mind. He's equipped us with everything good. What are some of those things? Well, the new life that we have in Jesus, the power of his resurrection that is at work in us, that Paul spoke of in Philippians 3, wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, or Romans 6, being raised up to new life in him. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us. New love for Christ, a new love for one another, as we talked about this morning. All of these things, there are things that God has equipped us, that everything good that God has given us to make us complete, to make us whole, to be able to live as his people, or as he puts it here, that we may do his will. That's what we want, isn't it? To do the will of God. Often we, especially when we're younger maybe, but not necessarily only when we're younger, wrestle with what is God's will for my life? Often that takes the form of, you know, what does he want me to do? What kind of job, what kind of career does he want me to have? Who does he want me to marry? Where does he want me to live? And it's not just young people who wrestle with that. Sometimes career changes or decisions that we face. We think, Lord, what do you want me to do? But the fact is, the Lord reveals a great deal of what he wants us to do in Scripture. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, but the parts that I do. And it's not so much the wondering what God's will is that bothers me, but all the things I know are his will in Scripture that I struggle with. And sometimes it just plain says, this is the will of God, you know, that you give thanks in all things. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians, both of those. Sometimes it just says, this is God's will for you. But the whole Bible is God's will for us. That we should know him in Christ, that we should repent of sin, that we should obey his commands because we love him. But that's what all of this is about, that we may do his will. And what's better than that? What's better to obey God? What's better than to do the works that he has for us to do, to live as his people? That should appeal to us as Christians. All too often, the gospel is presented as, you know, makes your life better, makes your life easier. Well, it may, but sometimes it may make it harder as we do the will of God. And we saw earlier, Jesus is praying, not my will, but yours. What was God's will? God's will was that he should be crucified and bear the wrath of God for our sins. Now, that's not God's will for you. Jesus already did that. We don't do that, but we don't know what affliction may be part of his will or might come upon us. Even only within, if only within, wrestling against sin because we want to obey him. And so that's what all of this is for, equipping us with everything good that we may do his will. The flip side of that, the encouragement of that, though, is that God has done that. You know, it's not just calling on you to do something. It's saying God is equipping you, and has equipped you, and is continuing to equip you with everything good that you may do his will. You have the equipping of God, the work, God putting you into condition to be able to do his will, to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, as the verse goes on to say. Can't help read that, but think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Very reminiscent of what the writer of the Hebrews puts here, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. See, you're not alone in your growth in grace. God is at work in you. And Paul separates those things out, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which means not, you know, climbing our way to heaven, but putting into our lives all that is ours in Christ. But at the same time, it is God who is at work in you. Sanctification is a synergistic process, synergistic in that we cooperate with God. God is at work in us, but we also cooperate with God in that work in us, in putting sin to death, putting on righteousness. And justification's monergistic. There's only one actor, one worker. It's God who declares us righteous in Christ. But sanctification, we're working at our salvation, and it is God who is at work in us. It is both to work out that which is pleasing in his sight, to work for his good pleasure. And so we do that because God is at work in us. And like a master sculptor is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And that's very encouraging. Sometimes sanctification can be discouraging. You think it's two steps forward and three steps back, you know. But never forget, God is at work in you. He is, his power is there. He is at work. He's making you who he wants you to be. And all of this comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, life, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness credited to us, even as our sins are imputed against him on the cross, and our union with him and his death and resurrection. Couldn't happen without him, and so all glory for our salvation is his forever, as Hebrews says, to whom, to Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. And it is, we'll get to these, the Revelation 4 and 5, these worship scenes in heaven where all glory is given to the Lamb. And that will be true for all eternity, that the very fact that we are in heaven is to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we'll have all eternity just to praise Him, to acknowledge His glory, His majesty, His beauty, all that He has done for us. So that's the benediction. That's verses 20 and 21. It tells us some things about God. He's the God of peace, God who raised up Jesus, the God who made and keeps His promises and an eternal covenant. It also tells us some things about us. It tells us God has equipped us to do His will, and He is working in us those things that are pleasing in His sight. And never forget, this isn't, it's meant to be a little bit of small theologizing. This is all put together as a blessing, to pronounce blessing on these believers and on us. It's declared upon us. All that the writer has written about Jesus in the book of Hebrews is behind this and behind how and why God is able to do this for us. That's pretty amazing. He just takes all that and just makes it a blessing on God's people and on us. So that's the blessing from the Lord. And then much more briefly, this greeting from the author, verses 23, 24, and 25. It is briefer. And it's not to say, though, that it's unimportant, because after all, this, as some have described it, postscript from the author is also the inspired and inerrant and sufficient word of God, just like that benediction was. But it is a kind of a final postscript, final comments in closing. So four things are going on in these final words of the author of Hebrews. First of all, a request. The author begs the indulgence of his readers or hearers for this word of exhortation. He says, "For I have written to you briefly." Now you might be thinking, if he considers this brief, you know, what do you consider long? You know, John Owen and his however many volumes on the book of Hebrews. Well, you know, a brief word of exhortation. You know, I kind of want to say, you know, you call this brief? Well, maybe he did think the whole thing was brief enough. And after all, remember earlier on, he said, there are things I want to write to you about, things I want to teach you, but I can't because you're not ready for it yet. You ought to be teachers by now, and you're not. You know, so did he hold back? Maybe he did consider this brief compared to some of the things he wanted to write. Or maybe when he says this word of exhortation, maybe he is thinking just of what we would know as chapter 13, where he does kind of just apply what we would call exhortation to them. In which case, yeah, that would be pretty brief. At any rate, he asks them to bear with him in the things that he has written to them. So that's the first thing, is this request, indulgence of his readers. Second, he gives an update. "You should know," he says, "that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." Now, both of these give a much more flavor of a letter to what often feels much more like a theological treatise, or as some have said, maybe a sermon that was to be read to a congregation. But here he mentions Timothy. By the way, this is the only Christian mentioned, New Testament Christian, mentioned by name in Hebrews. Timothy, who apparently had been imprisoned, but now he's been released. That's good. Glad Timothy was released. And the author says, "with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." So the author apparently was expecting, hopefully, to see Timothy soon and together make a visit to these believers that he wrote Hebrews 4. So good, Timothy's out of prison. That's good to know. He's been released. We don't know why. Timothy was there, we presume, in some connection with the gospel, but he's been released, and they should know that and maybe anticipate a visit. So there's that update. Third, there's a greeting. "Greet all your leaders and all the saints." Remember earlier that in chapter 13, as part of the exhortations, he said in verse 7, "Remember your leaders," maybe referring to those who were no longer with them, "who spoke," past tense, "the word to you, the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life." We looked at that. And then again in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch." This is present tense, so talking now about their current leaders. And here he just says to them, "Greet all your leaders, greet all the saints that are there." But then he says, kind of this interesting and intriguing statement, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Which raises the question, where was the writer? Or was he in Italy? Was he in Rome? You know, those who were there who come from Italy and they are there in Italy send their greetings. That almost seems redundant, though. Or maybe he's not there. Maybe others have come from Italy and are there with him. He seems to think the recipients would know who he's talking about, but he does pass along greetings. Those from Italy say hey. And then finally, there's a farewell and a much shorter benediction. Grace be with all of you. Which, you know, is a formula. We're used to that. We've seen that in other places, other epistles. Paul often uses that kind of language himself. But it's much, much more than that. Grace be with all of you. It's not just something to say. That is a necessary prayer. What do we need more than the grace of God to be with us individually, to be with us as a church? And so we need the teaching of the book of Hebrews in the way that it exalts Christ, and in the way that the book of Hebrews so beautifully connects and unites Old Testament and New Testament, even as it shows the superiority of all that we have in Jesus compared to what God had provided in a provisional way in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is such a vital part of the Scriptures in the way that it does that, in the way that it shows that connection, that relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and therefore showing the unity as well as the progress forward in redemptive history, the unity of the Bible. So we need the book of Hebrews as it exalts Christ as the one through whom the whole Scriptures are united and to whom they point. And so we not only need its teaching, we need the grace of God. Grace to see the supremacy of Christ. Grace to trust in Him and follow Him. Grace to persevere in Him, come what may. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book, and we do thank you for the way that it so magnificently and so beautifully lifts up Jesus. Lord, the one greater than the angels, the one greater than Moses, the one greater than Aaron, the one even greater than sin and death. Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you for the passage tonight. We pray, Father, that all that you are as the God of peace would certainly be applied to us and equipping us and working in us, that we might be all that you want us to be, that we would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we thank you, pray that you bless your word to our hearts, to our lives, as we live for you this week, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.